Wonderful to see you all. Welcome to our Sunday school. Anna Long is passing out outlines. They're pretty minimal this morning, but if you like to follow along with an outline, she is passing those out. And I sent one out on the listserv about 10 minutes before go time, so there you go. If you look in the dictionary for procrastination, you'll see a picture of my face there. Less so now than it was in college. I made it an art and a skill in college, but the Lord sanctified me. So let's make a beginning with a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Father God, we thank you for bringing us to this first day of the week. This first day, the day that the Lord has made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. This first day, transferred from the last day of the week to the first day of the week here in this new covenant, because it is a sign not only of Christ's resurrection, but of new creation, which you have made us through the work and ministry of your Spirit. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would be the teacher even this morning, that you would use your servant simply as a mouthpiece to speak the things from Scripture that you have given us down throughout the ages, and that your church, by your grace and for your glory, has been faithful to uphold and to proclaim and declare. And I pray, Father, specifically as we think about these signs and symbols, these signs and seals of the new covenant that we call sacraments or ordinances, that you would give us a renewed appreciation, even if we do not learn anything new, Father, that you would remind us of old things, that even this morning we would come to the Lord's table with great anticipation and hope of who we are in your Son, Jesus Christ, and what you will make us to be when he appears in the clouds to retrieve his church. Until then, Father, we pray that you would fortify us by your grace, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, go ahead and take your Bibles, and if you have them, your catechism, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. But the questions that I'm addressing this morning are 64 through 67 in the Orthodox Catechism, and they have to do with sacraments, or if you like, the ordinances. And we're going to talk about those two things, the differences between them, the similarities between them. But the sacraments are very important. And before I go any further, I want you to know that though Presbyterians are more apt to call the Lord's Supper and baptism sacraments, and the Baptists, historically speaking, have been more apt or accustomed to call them ordinances, what you need to know is that there are particular Baptists that are recorded who had no problem with the term sacrament, and Exhibit A would be this document here. I think it's question 65 or question 64, Hercules Collins calls them sacraments, and Hercules Collins was a Baptist. He was a particular Baptist. He was a particular Baptist that loved the Heidelberg Catechism, and he had no problem using the language that the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism used for sacraments. So I am going to unpack those terms a little bit later, but I just want to, as an opening salvo, to let you know, we don't have a problem with the word sacrament. Now, briefly stated, a sacrament is something holy. A sacrament is something that is something of a rule or an oath or a pledge that we go by. And I thought that as another opening salvo, as we think about these things this morning, I would talk about the fact that there are cultural sacraments. I repeat, there are cultural sacraments. If ever there were a high priest of the age, it would be the scientist. The scientist is the new priest of the new age. And I could demonstrate that to you by everything that has gone on in the last 3 years. Everything that has gone on in the last 3 years has demonstrated to us that all you have to do is follow the science, and you will come to the rational, humane conclusion that, of course, everybody should come to. And the implication in that is that the science is easy to follow. And the implication to that is that if everybody would just observe the same things that we're observing, they would come to the same conclusions. Well, the fact of the matter is, as we look at the mainstream media, the liberal media sources had their scientists that they consulted, and the conservative media sources had their scientists that they consulted, and lo and behold, they weren't saying the same thing. But science and scientism is one of the cultural sacraments today. Another cultural sacrament today, as I've already mentioned, is actually the mainstream media. And what the mainstream media wants you to believe is a few things. Number one, listen, what they are telling you and what they are headlining is the most important thing for your life. That's what you need to know. That's what you need to be aware of. And that's how you need to order your life. And secondly, what is implicit in the message of mainstream media is that you can trust us. You can trust us, okay? I think it goes without saying that there is bias on all sides of the media spectrum. But one of the things that people don't realize about bias is that bias is not simply in what you say, it's also in what you don't say, right? Okay? It's also in what you don't say. It's the quote-unquote facts that you don't put before them. A lot of times it's the facts that would upend and disrupt and unsettle the narrative that you're trying to lay down for people to be for people to pick up and consume. And so, you know, the unbiased nature of mainstream media is another sacrament of a right. So these are just two examples. I could go on, but what I'm trying to do is this. Sometimes as Christians, we get a little uneasy when we talk to unbelievers about the practices that we have as Christians. One of the practices that we have is the practice of the sacraments, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. And when unbelievers look in from the outside and observe what we're doing, what are some of the adjectives that they use to describe that? I'm just throwing this out. This is not a rhetorical question. What are some of the adjectives that are used to describe the practice of the sacraments that we engage in as Christians? Cultish, very good. What else?
Sanctimonious.
Sanctimonious, that's a very good one, yes. What else?
Old-fashioned,
okay. Hit me again, I'm okay with that. Huh?
Silly.
Silly, yeah. How about magic?
Exclusive,
too, that's right. But magic comes to mind. And there's a reason for that, and we're going to get to that in a moment, because the Roman Catholic Church did a good job feeding that stereotype for about 1,000 years. But magic is another one of them. They think that we think there's magic in the water, or that these things operate according to magic. And we don't believe that, but trying to nuance what we do believe to an unbeliever who doesn't have the Spirit of God is an exercise in futility, isn't it? Because they do not understand the things of God. So these sacraments, what I want to say, these sacraments of the secular age, listen, are all undergirded by claims of authority. They are all undergirded by claims of authority. The scientists are claiming objective authority. Mainstream media is claiming objective authority. I mean, after all, they would say, I'm the one that went to school for journalism. I know what journalism is. I know how to discern right from wrong when it comes to fact accumulation. So just trust us. I have authority. You can't, because your lives are so busy, you can't examine and investigate every detail of the report that I'm giving you. You're just going to have to take it on what? On faith. These are claims to authority. So you have to weigh whether the authority they are claiming deserves to be followed. Well, when it comes to sacraments in the church, they too come from a place of authority. Jesus himself is the source of that authority. And yes, Jesus spoke in hyperbole. And no, I don't think that even Jesus expected his followers to believe that they were physically eating and physically drinking his blood. But I absolutely believe with the early church and with the reformers that Jesus expected us to see the sacraments as holy signs of the gospel. These holy signs of the gospel are not meant to be a substitute for the Word of God. Rather, they are meant to be a supplement to the Word of God. They are meant to be props to the Word of God. And one of the things that I always say, and I'm just parroting the reformers here, I don't have a lot of original ideas, is that God condescends to our nature and our current state of affairs, and He accommodates our weak faith for where we're at. Calvin talked about the way that God communicates to us through Scripture as a nurse stooping over a baby carriage and lisping to the baby, speaking to the baby in a way that the baby could somewhat comprehend. I think it's a very vivid and helpful picture of how God communicates things to us. God doesn't communicate things to us in a language that only He understands. He communicates things to us in ways that we can understand. And here's the thing. When we think about doubting Thomas, in some sense, we're all doubting Thomas. Unless I see the nail prints in his hands and the wound in his side, I will not believe. And so what does Jesus do? He accommodates that weak faith by coming to Thomas and saying, "Here I am. Put your hand in my side. Here, feel my hands." Okay? And then he does go on to say, you know, you believe these things because you saw them and you touched them and you felt them, but blessed are those who believe without seeing. And we do walk by faith and not by sight. And yet, God is so gracious that He accommodates to us that He says, look, I want you to hear the gospel as it is preached by the minister, but I also want you to feel and handle the gospel as they are symbolized in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I want you to see and experience what it means to die and to resurrect to new life in Christ Jesus through union with Christ through this beautiful picture called baptism. I want you to feel what it's like to go under the waters of cleansing and come up and be cleansed in the person and work of Jesus Christ through faith. He gives us pictures. He uses things in the natural world to communicate supernatural things to our souls. Now, I bless God for that. I bless God for that, and I thank Him that He has done that. What I want you to know is, despite all the perversions of the sacraments throughout the ages, the balanced church has always, on the one hand, not worshipped the sacraments, and yet on the other, not neglected the sacraments. John Trapp said they should not be worshipped nor neglected. So there is this fine line that we walk, where on one hand, we do recognize that they are means, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. But on the other hand, we recognize that God is doing something supernatural through them, and that what is required is faith and the Holy Spirit for them to actually be efficacious. So that's what we want to talk about today. I've set the table, and now I want us to come to question 64. And I want to ask you this question, and I want you to answer. So question 64, I don't have them in the outline, I apologize for that. So, does anybody have a catechism? Oh, it's in the bulletin? There you go, it's in the bulletin. All right, thank you, Ms. Tara. So, I'm going to ask question 64, and I want you to answer, okay? Since faith alone makes us partakers of Christ and His benefits, from where does this faith come? Answer, from the Holy Spirit, who kindles it in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and other ordinances, and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. Very good. Now, let's unpack this. I want you to consider this under Roman numeral number 2, this heading, the necessary and unique place of faith and the Holy Spirit in the sacraments, okay? Now, the first thing we need to note is that what the Catechism is drawing our attention to is how the Lord kindles, i.e. creates, faith, okay, in His people, such that they are brought into union with Jesus Christ, and how He nourishes that faith or confirms it. That's roughly what we're getting at with these verbs, kindle and confirm, okay? And the answer is he does that through faith by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so what we're talking about here is the Reformed doctrine of union with Jesus Christ. Union with Jesus Christ. Now, historically, the Reformed tradition has thought about election in kind of three different ways. And I want you to note them. And it's very important that you understand these and the difference between these three different things. Okay, number one, the Reformed have understood that there is a sense in which we are united with Christ before the foundation of the world through election. I repeat, we are united with Christ before the foundation of the world through election. Okay, so that is apart from faith, okay? And it needs to be distinguished from the third way. I'll come back to the second in a minute. The third way we think about it, which is that mystical union with Christ when we actually, in experience, come into union with Him through faith. So I want you to think of the first one as positionally, okay, in the sense that God has intended that we will be in faith union with Christ, okay, that's the plan, versus the third option, which is you actually coming into faith union with Jesus Christ through faith. Now, the second thing that I skipped is that we recognize that Jesus Christ is the federal head in this concept of union with Christ. He is the head to which we are united through faith. Now, the only thing I want to say about this without letting it come turn into a black hole is in the last 50 years, Reformed thinkers have been tinkering with this idea of union with Christ. And the way in which they're tinkering with it is that instead of making faith that by which we are united to Jesus Christ, they want to make regeneration that by which we are united to Jesus Christ. So John Murray has proposed this, Richard Gaffin has proposed this, and it's caused no little bit of unrest among certain seminaries on the East Coast and the West Coast, namely Westminster Seminary on the West and Westminster Seminary on the East. And on the one hand, we must say that in the catechism here, the Heidelberg Catechism and the Orthodox Catechism are locating that nexus of union with faith and not with regeneration. Now, on the other hand, a lot has happened since the 17th century. Okay, we have the Belgic Confession that came a little bit later, the Canons of Dort, which came. And what the Canons of Dort were was a response to Jacob Arminius. Now, many of you don't know that Jacob Arminius was Reformed. Did you guys know that? Jacob Arminius was Reformed. Whence Jacob Arminius, or to put it another way, where did Jacob Arminius come from, if you want to say it improperly? He came from the Reformed Church. And what he was doing is he was asking a lot of questions that apparently he wasn't getting the answers to. He was getting the answers to them, but he didn't like them. And he realized that along the way, as he was asking all these questions, he looked behind him and he was getting a following. And that makes a guy feel good, doesn't it? You start getting a following, and you get more and more people following you. You start doubling down on the things that you're saying, right? So the Canons of Dort responded to Jacob Arminius. And in the process, my point in bringing this up is that theology was being more and more refined. They were being more and more careful about how they said things and connecting it to other points of doctrine. So when theologians in the last 50 or so years have tried to kind of redraw the lines, they're not trying to reimagine Reformed thought. They're just trying to be more precise. And so here's what I would say without going down to this black hole. Everyone who is regenerate believes, and everybody who believes is regenerate. So there's a sense in which you could say, let me take that qualification out. I would say that the framers of the Heidelberg Catechism and Hercules Collins and the Orthodox Catechism is not saying that regeneration is union with Christ. He's not saying that. He's just focusing more on the faith aspect. And we can put it this way, regeneration is invisible, right? Okay, faith is visible and noticeable. And so another way you could look at it is looking at faith is just looking at that which humans can see and detect, and looking at regeneration is talking in more kind of invisible categories, all right? So I'm not going to spend too much time on that. What's important for us, especially as Baptists, is that we believe that union with Christ is through faith, okay? Faith is what connects us to Christ and his benefits, all right? So the doctrine of union with Christ is so incredibly important because, listen to me very carefully, when you believe in Christ, you receive everything that Christ is and has done. You receive everything that Christ is and has done. And this is where the doctrine of active and passive obedience comes in. Because why are we alienated from God? Well, number one, because God's standard at the beginning in the garden was perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to the law of God. You want to be with God, you want to be in communion with God, you must walk perfectly. Now, in the beginning, Adam was capable of doing that, but also capable of falling, and we know how it turned out. He fell. Okay, so not only now does he need forgiveness for what he did, but he needs somebody to stand in his place and pass the test. Well, that's why the second Adam comes, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ does two things. Number one, he lives a perfect life, which is what God required if we were to have communion with him, and he suffered a sinner's death, which means he took the punishment of God. So now, when I believe in Christ, I get his active righteousness, his active obedience, and he takes my punishment. Okay, this is the imputation of the active obedience of Christ to me, the believer, and the imputation of the passive obedience of Christ, his death, to me as a believer. I get all the benefits of Christ's work through faith. Now, that's incredibly important, and that is the sum and substance of the gospel. And you should know that. You should know that the gospel is that I get Christ's active and passive obedience through faith. Now, as we have established that, now we want to talk about how the sacraments supplement this and show this to us in a visible way. But on the way, we've got to stop, letter B in your outline, and talk about ordinances and sacraments, okay? So big picture, this question or this answer is saying the way that faith is kindled and confirmed is through three things: preaching of the gospel, ordinances, and sacraments. Now, here's what you need to know. In the Heidelberg Catechism, the original authors did not have the word ordinances. They only had the word sacraments. So what Hercules Collins, a particular Baptist, has done is he didn't excise or take out sacraments and substitute ordinances. He kept sacraments in there and inserted ordinances. So the question is, what is he talking about and how does he understand these things, okay? Well, let's start with ordinance. What is an ordinance? An ordinance is very simple. It comes from a Latin root, which means to ordain or command. Ordain or command. So an ordinance, very simply, is something which is ordained or commanded and of which you are expected to obey. That's it. So, you know, it's not insignificant that, number one, the Lord commanded that we partake of the Lord's Supper, and the Lord commanded that we be baptized, you know? Sometimes, just on a side note, unfortunately in evangelicalism, broadline evangelicalism, they think of baptism more as like a special thing. Almost like, you know, when you reach a certain level of maturity in Christianity, then you get baptized. No. Christians are baptized. Let me say that again. Christians are baptized. So if you're a Christian and you're not baptized, you are an anomaly. Okay? I want to put an exclamation mark at the end of that. Because, again, it's not like, well, I just haven't gotten around to it. You haven't gotten around to it? You haven't gotten around to the sign that signifies to all that you are a Christian? Well, get moving, man. You got to get that sign. That's important, okay? Well, not get around to it. That's ridiculous, with all due respect. But it's something that's commanded, right? I mean, think about applying that excuse to the seventh commandment. Well, I'm committing adultery. I haven't gotten around to not committing adultery yet. What do you mean you haven't got... It's a command. Okay, so that's what an ordinance is. An ordinance is a command. Well, then what is a sacrament? Well, let me just say first off, the term sacrament is not used in the Bible. So there's that. It is a Latin term. That being said, this is kind of a quick and dirty sketch of how we got here. The Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Bible put forward by Jerome in the 4th century, would use the word sacramentum to translate the Greek word mysterion, like in Ephesians 1:9. Mysterion means mystery. Okay, mystery. So Jerome would use sacrament to translate mystery, and then Tertullian started using that word to describe baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there's reason for that, right? Because there is mystery in what's going on there. On the one hand, grace is conferred to the Christian, but it's not conferred merely through the physical object, right? It's conferred or given or communicated through faith and the Holy Spirit in the subject of baptism or the Lord's Supper. So there's mystery there. So Tertullian started using the word to refer to the Lord's Supper and baptism, but there's also a first century backdrop to this. The word sacramentum was used in secular contexts, particularly in the context of the army, the Roman army, as an oath of allegiance taken by a Roman soldier on enlistment. So in the same way that some of you men who are in the Navy, you give your oath or whatever it is, pledge to the country, to the republic. It's probably the republic, rightfully so. Huh? Thank you. To the Constitution. All right? You're giving your oath to the Constitution. They had a counterpart to that in Roman culture for soldiers, all right? And it's actually recorded by the Roman governor Pliny in about 112 A.D., he described Christians as those who bound themselves by a sacramentum, an oath not to commit crimes. So even secular authorities recognized that there was some type of oath or pledge taking that Christians were engaging in. And as I said, by the 3rd century, it started being used for baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, the way Presbyterians, you got to listen to me very carefully. This is a general picture, and then I'm going to qualify. The way Presbyterians generally think of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, is primarily and objectively as a promise of God to the recipient. Now, that's important because if you talk to a Presbyterian that knows what he's talking about, he will say something like this: grace before faith. Grace before faith. Here's what he means by that. He recognizes that in the sacrament of baptism that they put on their infants, that infant is not exercising any faith. See? Why would you do that? Because in much of the Presbyterian and Reformed literature, they talk, as they're pushing back against Rome, they talk so much about the importance of faith in conjunction with the sacrament. And we Baptists are over here saying, yeah, keep going, yeah, right? But the Presbyterians say, no, but in baptism, it's not so much, the efficacious of it is not predicated on the faith in the subject. The efficaciousness of it is predicated on the promise of God that it symbolizes. So, I will be a God to you and your children. So I'm going to put the sign on you, and this is a sign that you will be saved. Now, we understand that it doesn't always work out that way. And I think it's part and parcel of the problem. I think it's very dangerous to do that, all right? Baptists, on the other hand, have rightfully, I believe, focused on the faith in the subject of the subject who is receiving the sacrament, whether it's baptism or the Lord's Supper. That's why we believe in believers' baptism, because that believer's confessing faith. And in the Lord's Supper, we fence the table because we only believe that the people who should come to the table are the people that are professing faith. Okay? Now, because of this, in the 17th century, when the particular Baptists were framing the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith in 1677, which was about 30 years after the Westminster Assembly put together the Westminster Confession of Faith and its catechisms. The framers of the particular Baptists said, you know what, we know what those Presbyterians mean by sacrament. We know what they mean. And while we would define it and slice it and nuance it a different way, bottom line, there's enough of us in this room that think that it just might be a little misleading to use that word sacrament in our confession. So they took it out. So if you look at the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, you're not going to see the word sacrament. You're going to see the word ordinance. Now, that does not mean, I repeat, that does not mean that they were not, that there were not some Baptist ministers that were comfortable with it. In fact, Michael Haken, who's a Baptist historian, has just put out a book. It's called Our Beloved in Our Midst. And what it is, it's about that big. I have it in my office. I just started reading it. And what he's doing is he is showing throughout Baptist history Baptistic figures who were totally fine with the concept of baptism and the Lord's Supper as sacrament and would actually use that language, and he shows in their literature where they did it. So it's kind of a complicated thing. The Baptists were just trying to play it safe, but that does not mean that they had a problem with it, if that makes sense. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, and I actually want to make a case for sacrament. Not to the exclusion of ordinance. I have no problem with either one of those. I just don't want to be painted as the bad guy if I use the word sacrament. I'm already, as a pastor, the bad guy in so many other things. So whenever I can alleviate myself or excuse myself of false accusations, I'd like to do so. So let's look at 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. Now, if you're familiar with this chapter, you're familiar that there's all kinds of weird things going on. And remember, if it's weird, it's probably important. But as Peter is talking about Noah and how Christ preached through Noah and all those types of things, I'm going to start in verse 20. Well, I'll start in verse 19. In which, this is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, this is Christ, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this. Now what is this? That's Noah's ark coming through the waters, right? So he's taking that redemptive historical moment or event of Noah being saved through the water and now using it as a type. In fact, that word is actually in here, antitype. Baptism is the antitype or the fulfillment of the picture of Noah coming through the water as a picture of baptism. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, another way of saying that, not in the act itself, ex opera operato, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but, and the ESV says, an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I want to submit to you. That word appeal is what's called in Greek a hapax legomena, which it's a 50-cent college boy word that means it's used one time in the New Testament. Okay, just one time. When a word is only used one time, it's very hard to really get at its meaning because that's the only example you have. So what you do, listen, what you do is you look outside of the Bible to what we call extra-biblical literature. So you look at the church fathers. You look at secular sources, you look at letters, you look at legal documents, you look at how it's used. And if you look at the lexicons, that's exactly what they do, especially Liddell Scott and Lo Nida. They look at different references outside of the Bible. When you do that, there are basically two options that you can go with, and frankly, these two options may be two sides of the same coin. One option is an appeal or request. The second option is a pledge or an oath. A pledge or an oath. And what I want to suggest to you, and I've thought a lot about this, especially when I preached through Peter, I had to work through this, and then I have to work through this as a Baptist too. I would submit that this word actually means an oath or a pledge, which means, listen to me, it means that the subject of baptism is actively making an oath or pledge. And I believe that the way that this should be translated, because it's difficult, this business of an appeal to God for a good conscience, I think that's a bad translation. I think that the way that it should be translated is a pledge to God with a good conscience. A pledge to God with a good conscience. In other words, because they have a good conscience, they are pledging themselves to God, you see. And they have a good conscience based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so I would submit that this is a proof text for us seeing a sacrament as something of a pledge or an oath. A pledge or an oath. And I think, therefore, we should have no problem seeing it in addition to an ordinance as also a pledge or an oath, okay? Now, I think we're making a pledge or oath in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as well. So there's a place for this, and I think that we should recognize it. So, we see ordinance, we see sacrament, and we see that in this question, coming back to the question that Hercules Collins, he has both. Well, what does that mean then? Well, here's what's interesting. Sacrament, I think he clearly refers to baptism and the Lord's Supper, but ordinance, do you guys notice the proof text that he gives? He gives two proof texts. One of them is Hebrews 4:16, and here's what Hebrews 4:16 says. Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help. And then he cites Ephesians 3:14-16. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that according to the wealth of his glory, he will grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner person. Of what is he speaking? Anyone? Yes. Prayer, that's exactly right. He's talking about prayer. So he says through the preaching of the gospel, the sacraments, and prayer, the Lord uses these things as supplements and substances, as it were, to give us the grace that we need. Maybe means is a better word, because that's actually what it is. It's means. So this is exactly what we preach. This is exactly what we herald: word, sacrament, and prayer. And here, Hercules Collins is using the title ordinance to refer to prayer. So, moving on to letter C then, I want us to see that the Holy Spirit uses means to kindle and confirm our faith. All right? And as I said, kindle, I believe, refers to creating faith. This is that sort of let there be God's creative power, just as in the beginning when God said, let there be light, there was light. And when God spoke with his word, the ground emerged from the watery chaos and birds appeared and swarming creatures appeared and he breathed the breath of life into Adam and he was created. In the same way that God speaks and things leap into existence, so when God speaks through his word, new life comes to his people. Isn't that beautiful? That there's something supernatural going on under the preaching of the word. God is causing valleys of dry bones to live. And then, not only that, but as one Puritan put it, he who is born by the word is also bred by the word. Bred meaning, you know, reared. And so the word of God not only births you, but the word of God breeds you. It sanctifies you, it rears you, it brings you up and conforms you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the sacraments also do that as well. And that's where we get this idea of confirm. It's confirming the faith that was created through the Word of God. And he does that, God does that by giving us the gospel in physical form to supplement the gospel that we hear in audible form. So, we are united with Christ through the eating and the drinking of the sacraments. We are united to Christ through the eating and the drinking of the sacraments in symbolic form. You know, there's a reason why Paul used the analogy of marriage to point to the relationship between Christ and the church. The idea of a one-flesh union is what is communicated very vividly through the Lord's Supper, right? In John chapter 6, John talks about if you're going to follow Christ, you need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, I believe that he's using that as a figure for faith, but I don't think he's uninterested in the implications it has for the Lord's Supper. And what happens when you eat something? It becomes part of you, right? Think about that for a second. Now, I don't mean that ontologically, as if to say union with Christ means Christ's being and our being become one. No, that's heresy. That's not what I mean. I mean not ontologically, but with regard to identification. And this is why Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And then in Colossians 3, 1 through 3, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then I love what he does here in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So it's signifying this union with Christ through the action of the Lord's Supper. Now, we got to talk very briefly, and it's going to have to be brief, about this concept of means, okay? So bottom line, the reformers were trying to steer a middle way between two extremes, okay? And I would say throughout church history, there's two extremes of how we think about the sacraments. On the one hand, there's the extreme to make them more than what they are. And on the other hand, there's the extreme of making them less than what they are. Okay? Now, on this side of the spectrum, you had the Anabaptists in the time of the Reformers, who Martin Luther was responding to and the Reformers were responding to, and they were very concerned about what the Anabaptists were saying, because what were the Anabaptists saying? Anabaptists were basically forerunners to charismaticism. Because, you know, when Paul in Corinthians talks about the spirit versus the letter, right? The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Well, the Anabaptists interpreted that as the written word. The letter was the written word, and we didn't need the written word. We could use it, but we didn't need the written word. True religion was through the Spirit, and they believed that they could have a legitimate experience of the Spirit apart from the word. Okay, and the Reformers were like, no, danger, danger. That you can't have an unmediated experience of God apart from the word and his Spirit. In other words, the Spirit uses the Word, and the Word assumes and presupposes the Spirit. And the Anabaptists were charging the Reformers with all kinds of things. They were charging them with legalism. They were charging them with dead orthodoxy. And Anabaptism was, or the Anabaptist movement, it had its extreme form early on with Munster. It was, you would think that it would have failed for the failure that it was at Munster, when basically a bunch of them were executed. But it continues, and it rolled into different forms of not only revivalism, because I want you to think about revivalism for a second. I know there's some of us in our congregation that think very highly of the revivals in the past, and don't get me wrong, I think there's a place for them, but you need to recognize something that even the best historians recognize. Was revivalism a ministry of the church, or did it happen outside of the church? It happened outside of the church. Do you know of any revival meetings where they had the Lord's Supper? No. And they shouldn't. They shouldn't. It would be the equivalent today on a smaller scale of you going to a Bible study with your friends and saying, hey, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. I would get up and run out of that house as quickly as I could. Or even when I taught in Mexico, there was a guy who would give himself the Lord's Supper. And he even baptized himself. I guess he thought very highly of himself. These are communal events. And the Anabaptists wanted to individualize things, and that led into revivalism, the altar call, all these types of things, even in evangelicalism today where, you know, I mean, there's a lot of evangelicals out there that haven't even heard of this concept of the means of grace because preaching to them is an intellectual exercise. So I'm here to hear a lecture. I'm here to hear, Aesop's Fables. No, there's something supernatural going on where God is speaking to you through the Word, and it's that channel through which He communicates grace, and you need to have a higher view of it. That's why evangelicals can just miss church for weeks and months on end, and it's not that big of a deal. Why? Well, I could watch it online. I could watch it online, or I can listen to Dr., you know, Charles Stanley or John MacArthur or Vadi Bakum or Paul Washer on the internet, and that's just the same. Okay? I even knew a guy in seminary who, he loved Tim Keller so much, but he knew that he needed to go to church. So he would go to church, and when the preacher started preaching, he would put his earbuds in and listen to Tim Keller. I know, that's scandalous, isn't it? Anyway, on the one hand, you have pietism. Pietism that wants to have an experience with God in an illegitimate way apart from the means that God has given, okay? And the problem is not the seeking of the experience. The problem is taking the means out of the seeking of the experience. But then you have on the other side the church at Rome. And now if you're following along in your notes, I'm on Roman numeral number 3, sacraments as signs and seals. And for sake of time, I'm not going to read the questions. Okay, on the other hand, you had sacerdotalism. And if the Anabaptist movement, which rolled into revivalism, which rolled into charismaticism and certain forms of evangelicalism, was the kind of quest for the illegitimate experience for God, and one of the marks of that was that when it comes to the sacrament, because they wanted to divest it of all magic, the Lord's Supper was a memory. We're just remembering Jesus. That's all we're doing. Okay, and Zwingli was a proponent of this. Then on the other hand, you have sacerdotalism. And this is Rome. And this would be the height of magic. Rome makes more of the sacraments by their doctrine of, listen very carefully, it's called ex opere operato, which in Latin means by the work performed. And all that means, very simply, is that the mere taking of the sacraments, regardless of other important things, will give you the grace. It confers the grace by the mere taking. Now, this has a history. Donatism in the 3rd century was the heresy that was later condemned by a church council. Donatism was the heresy that, listen, the efficacy of the sacraments, the working of the sacraments, is contingent upon the holiness of the minister. Okay, so if the minister was not orthodox, the baptisms he gave didn't count. If the minister was sleeping with a concubine, unbeknownst to you, then all the sacraments that he distributed and all the baptisms that he administered, they now became defective. Okay, so, you know, it's one of these things where it's like good intentions, right? Like we want our ministers to be holy. There's no doubt about that. But you go too far when you say the efficacy of the sacraments that they administer is contingent on their own holiness. So church council came in and they said, no. It does not depend upon the holiness of the minister. And they came up with this phrase, ex opere operato. See, it was a reaction to Donatism. And they're saying, no. It doesn't depend on the minister. It just depends. God's promises are in those sacraments as long as they are prayed over, as long as they are properly explained, and those types of things, grace is conferred through them. Now, what started out as a good idea started to drift away from the concept that you actually needed faith in the taking of these sacraments. And so faith began to fall out. And what began to be constructed is this whole system of sacerdotalism. And Rome would define a sacrament as powers that come forth from the church. Rome says in her catechism, they confer the grace that they signify. They are efficacious because Christ operates in them. They confer by the very operating of them. And they developed this idea, this is quick and dirty, that grace perfects nature. You see, creation was inherently sinful, and what we needed is we needed grace to perfect nature. And if you need grace to perfect nature, then you need more than two sacraments. So they came up with five more, okay? And now we've got seven sacraments by the time of Trent in the 16th century. Seven sacraments because we need all the grace we can get to perfect nature. Well, the reformers came along and they said, no, grace does not perfect nature, but it renews nature. It renews nature. And by the way, we only need two sacraments. And not only this, but Rome began to believe that God would justify those who cooperate with grace. This is the doctrine of synergism. Okay? There's two at work in salvation and sanctification. It's God and man. So God and man are cooperating together. I mean, this is a basic fundamentalist sermon, right? You and God makes a majority, right? That's synergism. You and God makes a majority. Well, what if I'm dead in my transgressions and sins, like the Bible says? That changes everything, doesn't it? Priests became priests of the new law. And if you ever have walked into a sanctuary, whatever they call it, in a Roman Catholic church, doesn't it look eerily like the tabernacle and the priesthood of the Old Covenant? You've got your altar and candles and showbread and all this kind of stuff. You've got the robes and the smells and the bells. That's what you call an under-realized eschatology. They don't realize that Christ has come and fulfilled those things, you see. And so, in the 9th century, Rotrumnus, who came before, really, the robust development of this sacerdotalism, he critiqued Rome's concept of ex opere operato by saying this: if the sacraments necessarily create the realities they signify, or if the sacraments become the reality, i.e. transubstantiation, right? Okay, the priest prays over the sacraments and they become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. If they become the reality, then by definition, the sacrament is no longer a sacrament. For the sacrament to remain a sacrament, it requires faith, confidence in the divine promise through which we receive what the sacrament signifies and promises. An example of this would be the title to a vehicle, right? Title to a vehicle is not a vehicle, but it does tell us about the vehicle and certifies that the vehicle is mine. So the title is not the vehicle, but no one would say that the title is of no value. So it is with the sacrament. Okay? So, I'm going to have to scoot along here. So, bottom line, when it comes to signs, they are signs, but at the same time, the Reformed have always said that the sign and the thing signified are so closely associated. They're not the same thing, but they're so closely associated that sometimes in Scripture, one is put for the other. And this is where we think of Jesus, and Jesus says, this bread is my body, right? Jesus said that. This cup is my blood. Now, he's not literally saying that it's his blood, and he's not literally saying it's his body. This is what we call sacramental language. But because, again, and you could find this in our confession, the sign, bread, and the thing signified, Christ's body, are so closely associated that sometimes one is put for the other. So that's why here, though we will say the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will also qualify in the fencing of the table, we're not saying literally, we're saying sacramentally, through faith. Through faith we feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the catechism talks about these signs being seals, and all I want to say about that is this. Sometimes people get uneasy about the signs being seals, sacrament and baptism being seals, because the concept of a seal is that it locks it in, right? Well, here's the quick answer to that, and it's very, very simple, and you hear this every Lord's Day that we have the Lord's Supper. The only thing that the sacrament is sealing is that which is either confirmed or denied by faith or unbelief, okay? So if you believe, it's sealing salvation to you. But if you don't believe, it's sealing what? Condemnation. So it's okay for us to speak of the sacraments as seals, but they seal whatever faith or unbelief brings. Okay, does that make sense? All right. So I'm actually going to stop there. I do want to give a little bit of time for questions because I know that this is a very, very, it's a tough subject to wrap our minds around. So I'm going to stop there, and I want to open the floor for anybody to ask any questions about the sacraments, baptism or the Lord's Supper.
So perhaps this is just thinking about the military and moving too much, but we often practice the sacrament of communion. Uh-huh. Why don't we practice baptism more often? So we had to go through the interview. The elders felt that we were saved and we were brought into the church, but we weren't rebaptized as a means to show other people, like the rest of the church. Why don't we do that?
Yeah, that's great. Because, and here's the answer. Baptism is a sign of our salvation. Salvation is a one-time event, therefore you only do it once. Communion is a sign of sustaining or nourishment, and so you do that on a continual basis. So I come back to that example of a believer is born by the word and must be bred by it. You're only born once, right? So that initial experience in the sacrament of baptism should only be once, and that's why both the Reformers and particular Baptists argued against re-baptisms, okay? We don't want to keep baptizing every time we have an experience of grace. Yes, the answer is that salvation is what is symbolized in baptism. It's a one-time experience. Yes.
I just wanted to read this right quick, and I have a question too, but it's for Pastor Jim. If you read the King James from 1 Peter 3:15, it says, which sometime were disobedient, talking about the spirits, mm-hmm. when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Mm-hmm. So I just thought that was cool that it wasn't an appeal for, but it's of a good conscience.
They took the translation of answer, though, and I would say pledge is better.
Okay. The other thing is, could you explain what the word sacerdotal means? You use it a lot, but can you define it?
So sacerdotal comes from a Latin word that means priest, okay? And so sacerdotalism is the idea that just like in the Old Covenant, I mean, if you wanted forgiveness of sins, to whom did you go to? You went to the priest. And the priest would confer that quote-unquote forgiveness of sins, which we now know in the book of Hebrews was not so much a forgiveness of sins as much as a purification of the flesh. That's what Hebrews says. So you would have to go to the priest. It was a priestly-centered religion. Now, I would say New Covenant Christianity still is a priestly-centered religion, but our priest is Jesus Christ. It's not a human, not a man. Okay. So what Roman Catholicism has done, like I said, they have an under-realized eschatology. They don't see the fulfillment as much as they should. They don't see the fulfillment of these priesthood qualities in Jesus as much as they should. And so they continue to peddle the service of the priest under this new paradigm called the New Covenant. So what you have is you basically have old law, new law, old priest, new priest. Well, my priest is Jesus Christ. So I look to him, and he administers grace in different ways in the New Covenant.
They did not have a priesthood of the believer, too.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah.
Why should communion be done in church and not outside of church, or like give it to yourself, if that makes sense? Like, why should it be done in the church, not anywhere else?
Good question. So the answer is, I mean, if you just think of the word communion, that you are communing. So the question is, with whom am I communing? And if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, it's clear that you're communing with the body of Christ, okay? The body of Christ. So because I'm a Baptist, and I think the biblical authors were too, when you think of a body, when Paul used the analogy of a body, you could think of that two ways. You could think of it at the universal level, so the lowercase c Catholic Church, the whole body of Christ. But in most cases of church that are used in the New Testament, I think the figure is something like 93% of the times that church, ecclesia, is used in the New Testament, is talking about a local church. Okay? So if that's the case, when Paul talks about communing with the body of Christ, he's talking about communing with the local church. Now, the analogy would be simple then. If I were to say, hey, Gabe, you and Cora and Jacob and I, let's go off this Friday and have communion, that's like the pinky toe going off to have communion with itself, you see. It's not with the whole body, okay? So I think that that runs against the grain of what communion is to symbolize, because as I always say, if you're still paying attention by this point after the sermon, okay, is communion is number one, we're having dealings with God, but then we're also having dealings horizontally with our fellow brothers and sisters. And so the idea, and this is why we have a church covenant, right? You covenant with people in this church to carry out the one another's. So if you have failed to carry out those one another's, you need the people in the church here to go to them and ask for forgiveness. So sectarian communion, which means having communion in a sect apart from the body, is nowhere supported in the New Testament.
I'm just wondering in the question and answer 64 where it says, and other ordinances, mm-hmm. just why did they use the word ordinances instead of prayer? If that's what he, if the proof texts that he's using are talking about prayer, why not just say prayer and use the word ordinances instead?
Well, my guess, and you know, Dr. Renahan's going to be here in a few weeks, and he would be a wonderful guy to ask. But my guess is that he's probably thinking of the different and varied occasions of prayer. So you don't just pray in the worship service. You pray in, like, I think of our congregation, we pray in home groups, right? We pray in Sunday school. You pray, you know. So prayer kind of saturates the whole life. And so I think he's probably thinking of occasions of prayer. Father God, thank you for this time. We do thank you for these sacraments, and we pray that as we have the rich privilege of partaking of them today after hearing the word, that the gospel that we hear in the word would be confirmed in the use of these physical and tangible signs that you have given us. And Father, I pray that we would never disregard these sacraments. I pray that we would always remember our baptism. I pray that we would always look forward to the Lord's Supper, and that the Lord's Supper would cause us, Father, to repent of any sin that we have between us and you, and that we would run for refuge to the cross of Christ, be renewed by it, so that when we do come to that sacrament, we are assured once again that the window of heaven is open, and the waterfall and cascading nature of grace is coming down upon our heads, as it has always been available for those who run for refuge in faith to Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you. Mm-hmm.